have a wonderful hope. Well, let's pray. Father, as we open your word, Lord, to find answers to these questions that were sent in, I just pray that you would give grace and help, that you would give wisdom and discernment, Lord, not only to myself, but those sitting here as well, Lord, and help us to find answers to these questions that have been presented from your word, Lord, to see what you have to say about them. Pray that you would give help. In Christ's name, amen. First question that we're going to look at, and I'm going to try and hit all three questions tonight that I have, and going to try to answer them simply, and shortly, briefly, and not try to overcomplicate the answers. Could spend a lot of time on each one of them, but I think we can also do justice to them in a reasonable amount of time. First question is, what are some helps for sharing the gospel with people who blame God or question his goodness after they've personally experienced something traumatic, such as being raped, murder of a family member, etc.? None of those reasons are acceptable reasons to doubt God's goodness or reject his gospel. They say, I'm just not sure how to respond to such people when they use those reasons as excuses for rejecting God. Anyone have anything that comes to mind that might be helpful for the person asking this? How to share the gospel with someone that has gone through personal traumatic experiences and they're using that sort of to blame God or to reject the gospel? Anyone have? Can we get a mic runner? I'm just going to take a couple. Jessica, and then Stephen.
So the God of the Bible is not an author of sin. He does not condone sin, but judges it. And the sin that is given, that is made by man, they will have to face in judgment. That's what my answer would be.
And then the sound booth.
So I just automatically, I thought of what R.C. Sproul, he had kind of said, and it's always the wrong question asked. Why does God let bad things happen, right? Well, the question is, why does God do anything good for us? Like, we think we're so special that we deserve this favor from God to protect us from all these things. And so, yeah, just sorry. The question isn't why did God allow somebody to get raped or die, but why does God allow salvation? Why does God save? Why is God not done with us and he's offering forgiveness from our sins? Like, it's a sad thing that it happened, but it's not that he made that person rape somebody, but that he sent his son that we can have forgiveness from our own sins. And so the question is wrong to ask why God allows evil. Why does God do good to us? We don't deserve that.
So I thought of something that I don't know that I've ever really thought of before in response to this. Um, maybe remind them that they did not have faith in Christ before this tragedy happened. So why are they saying that this is the reason why they won't trust him now? When they weren't trusting him before. And we know that because we have an account in Scripture of someone that had faith in Christ and they lost a loved one. And they lost a loved one because Jesus delayed in coming. In John chapter 11. Right? Lazarus. Word is sent to Jesus to come and to come because Lazarus is sick. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus in John 11:4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then they send word, "Don't bother the master anymore. He's died." And so then Jesus goes. And Martha goes to greet Jesus outside of Bethany. In verse 20, "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.'" And then she goes to call Mary. Mary comes and says, verse 32, "Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And then he goes on to tell them, remove the stone, and calls them out. Jesus, when he raises him in verse 42, at the end of 41, Jesus says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." In verse 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." What's the purpose of Jesus allowing Lazarus to die? It's so that he would be glorified. That's why he intentionally delayed. What happened during that delay? They were there with their sick brother, watching him die, watching him suffer and die. And they're mourning and they're sad and they're sorrowful and they're crying because Jesus delayed. And why did he delay? Because there's something better than our happiness. And that's that Christ would be glorified. There's something better than our problems being fixed. But only those that believe that. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." And one of the devices that people seek out are reasons to be angry with God, to blame God for something. And it's because they are unbelievers. Maybe one thing you can do with this person is to share with them where the actual cause of sin is. And that is, where do we find that? That tells us why and how death entered into the world. Anyone think of it? Romans 5. Romans 5, 12. So here's one of the things. Our answer to them has to be truth. Just because they have gone through something horrible, because they have suffered something, the answer has to be truth. Our concern has to be the glory of God more than their happiness or their more than their comfort. Their comfort needs to come from God and from seeing Him as He is. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Tell them that God promises life to everyone that believes, everyone that obeys Him. In John 3:36, from the children's time, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Again, I don't want to overcomplicate it. Pointing people to Christ based on how they feel or what experiences they're going through. But first of all, we want to deal with people like that in love and with compassion, and not just, you know, jump on them and just tell them, oh, well, you're just a God hater. And, you know, normally that's not the way you want to deal with someone like that. We want to deal with them with love, love that is from God, and recognize that they are hurting. And secondly, they're blaming God or hatred of God and accusing Him of evil is evil in itself and needs to be repented of. We only have one gospel to proclaim. And though people may be going through different experiences in life, Christ is still worthy of worship. And God still commands all men everywhere to repent. And we need to tell that to them lovingly, compassionately, tenderly. I would also say this. It's not always right to tell people about the love and forgiveness of God. It's not always right to tell people. There are times to remain silent in regards to the gospel, and we need wisdom to discern when those times are. Those aren't the normal times. That's not most of the time. It's not the majority of the time. But there are times when we need to be quiet. There is no chapter and verse that describes the exact things to look for, but there is chapter and verse that tells us not to cast our pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. So we know that there are those times, and we need wisdom, we need discernment. Every circumstance is different, and therefore we need wisdom and discernment in order to know how to respond to people. How do we get this wisdom and discernment? Ask. Ask. Lord, help me. Silent prayer in your head as you're dealing with someone. Help. That's how we get it. We ask. This wisdom is from above. And everyone who lacks, Jesus says to ask, and James says ask. So that's how we get it. Just because someone is in that mindset, they're blaming God or something for some tragedy like this, the right thing to do very well may be to rebuke them severely. What is their demeanor? Are they mournful? Are they in tears? Are they crying? Are they hurting? Or are they full of rage and venom against God? Is that what is filling them? Because you would deal with those people differently. It may be the same circumstance of something tragic happened, a death in the family, something along those lines. But a person responding to that, they respond differently, and therefore we need to be sensitive, aware, and have wisdom. And, you know, sometimes the best thing to do is to pray for them and not say anything. And we need to remember that. Again, the reason I'm kind of emphasizing this is I don't think we think about that much. We're always, got to say something. Most of the time, we should probably say something. The vast majority of the time, we should give some sort of answer. But not always. If they're looking for a fight and to just attack you, may want to just be quiet and pray for them. If they're hurting, then, yeah, mourn with them. But, yeah, remind them that of the truth. The truth that sin is the result of what man has done, not what God has done. God said, obey me and live. Obey me, no death. And man disobeyed him. And therefore death entered into the world and sin entered into the world. Anyone else have anything on that? James.
As you were saying that, I was just thinking about also that person who we're dealing with and talking to, their level of knowledge of the scripture and yeah. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right, was kind of ringing in my ears. And even if someone were to come back from the grave and tell his five brothers, they wouldn't believe because they have Moses and the prophets. So somebody that knows truth already, that's had the gospel proclaimed. That was what I was thinking. So.
Micah, what do you have for us? Anyone else? Yeah, so.
I was speaking with somebody about this earlier today, about the subject of injustice and victims. And so I think also it's a great comfort. I was looking here in Deuteronomy just in regards to God's vengeance as well. A lot of times I've spoken with people before who are a victim of, like you said, some type of trauma, and maybe they didn't get justice. I just wanted to read this verse here in Deuteronomy 32:35. It says that vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. And I know the topic is about evangelizing the lost, but it could be an avenue, or I guess a way of in the gospel about how the Lord, you know, will bring vengeance to those who are his. So that's all that.
Yeah, in the case of someone, as a family member, someone that was murdered, they're angry at God because the person got away with it. No one ever gets away with anything. God will have justice. Judgment day is coming. Justice that takes place on the earth by human courts is only temporal justice. And so if justice isn't done here, even temporally, ultimately justice will be served. So, all right, the next question. What does biblical friendship look like within the local body? Is it wrong to be closer to some than others? That's kind of the, seems like the heart of the question. Is it wrong to have some friends that are closer than other friends? We are told in numerous places to love each other like we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 19:19, 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, James 2:8. We're told in Philippians 2:3 to consider others more important than ourselves. Matthew 5:43-48, we read how God shows love to the unrighteous, and we are to are commanded to be like him by loving our enemies as he does his. We're to treat everyone fairly, both in judgment, in business dealings. We're to be equitable. Proverbs 20:10 and 23 talk about unjust weights being an abomination to the Lord, unjust judgments. Leviticus 19:35, Deuteronomy 1:17, and Deuteronomy chapter 16 deal with right judgment, treating people correctly, equitably, in a right manner, fairly, you might even say. Can't remember what this verse was. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women. That's not it. I've got the wrong one. Hate when I do that. Not sure. Was it 2:5? No, sorry. I don't remember what the verse is in Timothy that has to do with treating people fairly. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said that we're to treat others the way that we want to be treated. And this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets to do so. Scripture is just full of instructions on how we are to treat one another, to consider others being more important than ourselves, treat other people rightly, justly, not to show partiality. But that has to do with not treating someone unjustly, to show partiality between two people, to show someone favor in a way that brings harm to the other person. Jesus had best friends. It is so abundantly clear. Matthew 17:1-9, and Mark 9:2, and Luke 9:28, Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, you can look if you want. I'll give you the scriptures later if you want to. I'm just going to run through them. The transfiguration of Jesus, he only took 3 disciples with him, and he told them not to tell anyone else, which included the other disciples. Who were those 3 disciples that he took with him? Peter, James, and John. Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36-39, and Mark 14:33-34. When Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray after the Passover, right before he's betrayed, he takes Peter, James, and John farther into the garden with him, telling the other disciples to wait where they were at. With the synagogue official's daughter in Mark 5:37 and Luke 8:51. When Jesus goes into the house to heal the synagogue official's daughter, he takes the mother and father and who else? Peter, James, and John. at the Mount of Olives. Mark 13:3, on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, and John are once again found alone with the Lord, separate from the other disciples, with the exception of Andrew this time, as they question him about the temple being destroyed. After the resurrection, post-resurrection manifestation in John 21:1-2, although there are four other disciples present also, we once again find Peter, James, and John among those that Jesus manifests himself to when they were fishing. And in Galatians 2:9, Paul refers to three particular apostles as being pillars. Any guesses? Peter, James, and John, which are reputed to be pillars. There are multiple places where Jesus calls aside, spends special time, gives special instruction, gives special insight to Peter, James, and John, spends more time with them. And when you hear John talk, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He singles himself out as the disciple Jesus loved, and he's the one that at the last Passover was reclining at Jesus in Jesus' bosom around the table and had a private conversation with him about who was going to betray him. Jesus himself had friends that were closer than others. We are to treat everyone with love. We are not to do harm to anyone. We're not to show favoritism with someone that leaves someone being treated unfairly, left out, put down. But there are, I mean, Jesus giving instructions when he went to was invited to a rich man's house at a banquet, and he said, when someone invites you to a banquet, go take the lower seat, so that someone will say, friend, come up here to a higher place, and therefore don't honor yourself so that you can be honored by what? That friend that seats you above others. He had nothing negative to say about seating someone above someone else, a place of higher honor, a place reserved for closer friends. We have best men's at weddings and maid of honor at weddings, an honored position typically reserved for someone that is a closer friend than the other friends standing up there, who are closer friends than other friends that are seated out as witnesses. All right. Is it wrong to be closer to some than others? No, not at all. We see how Jesus had closer confidants, even in the 12 apostles that he spent time with, where it's just not mentioned of other apostles, things like that. Of course, Jesus, being a true friend, also had some stern words for those same apostles that he spent more time with when they messed up. He rebuked them. See, that's the thing. He was fair. It's not that, oh, well, these are my close friends, I don't find any fault with them. They all overlook everything they do. But, oh, if someone else does it, man, I'm going to nail them. No. He rebuked them just like he rebuked other disciples, just like he rebuked disciples that are farther out in the circle. But, yes, there was a closeness that's there. Anyone have anything Anything else on that? I just kind of intended to leave Peter, James, and John as the examples of that, to show that Christ himself had kind of an inner circle amongst his friends, but in no way mistreated anyone else. Anyone? All right. Getting through these quicker than I thought we would. So the last question we'll look at tonight. Someone says, I've been invited by my child to attend their transgender wedding. How should I respond? Sounds familiar? They say, yes, this is in reference to Alistair Begg and what's gone on with him and the social media circles and things and blogosphere. He says, although I'm not wanting to talk about him, but rather about the subject of gay, homosexual, or transgender weddings and what God's word says about Christians attending or how we should react if a brother or sister attends one and wants to be in order to be a light. So what does God's word have to say about the subject of gay, homosexual, or transgender weddings? And how should a Christian attend, and how should we react if a brother or sister attends a wedding? Well, just to answer the question directly, what does God's word say about gay, homosexual, or transgender weddings? Not a thing. Nothing. Because there is no such thing. And so it says nothing about it. Has plenty to say about homosexuality, about a man wearing woman's clothes or a woman wearing man's clothes. And the idea of that is not that only men can wear pants. The idea is a man wearing clothes made for a woman that the culture sees and recognizes that's woman's clothing, and a man is wearing them in order to be effeminate. That's what's being dealt with. But I'm going to start here. What is marriage? And because we can let Jesus answer the question, turn to Matthew chapter 19. It's dealing with divorce, but in answering the question posed to him about divorce, he gives us some great insight into what marriage is. Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There, the official of the wedding official, is not joining people together. There is no power invested in them to join people together. God joins them together as man and wife. From creation, God made them this way. It's interesting, the first mention in the NAS, the first mention of husband and wife is in Genesis chapter 3. in the curses that God is pronouncing. Now, in Hebrew, there is no word, if I remember correct. I didn't do like an extensive word search, but there is no word for husband. It's man. And there is no word for wife. It's woman. There may be some nuanced word somewhere, but primarily it's like in the Greek. It's the context deals with it. And in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth and pain. You will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. It's in the Hebrew, it's one word, your man, but it's that possessiveness of it that it's the husband. Why they translate it husband? It's your man, which would be your husband. I mean, these are the only two people alive at this time. There's no one else around. Because in the next verse, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your woman, of your wife, you've eaten from the tree. There in the beginning, they were created male and female, and God joined them together. So the marriage is God joining a man and a woman together. That's what marriage is. If two men get up and want to pretend that they're getting married, like so many people say, it's gay mirage because it's not real. It's a mirage. It is not marriage. There is no such thing, and that's important to establish. Another thing is that marriage is not for Christians, and neither is it for mankind, for humans. It is for a man and a woman to each other. God joins the two people together in a union, so much so that they are now referred to as being one flesh. Therefore, it's impossible for two people of the same sex to get married, since the marriage union is for men and women to each other. So a man can no more become the husband of another man than a man can become a mother. No matter what people in our culture and society today want to say, the only ones that can give birth, that can breastfeed, are women. There are no men that are mothers. There are no women that are fathers. It's an impossibility. So there is no such thing as queer weddings. There is only sodomy. There is only sexual perversion. There is no marriage. Second thing, what is the marriage ceremony? Well, Revelation is a great place to see what a marriage ceremony is about. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to God. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Where was Jesus' first miracle performed? The wedding in Canaan. What happened? Why did a miracle need to be performed? They ran out of wine. Why? What's the significance of wine? Celebration. Rejoicing. a party. So they were. It was a joyful, happy party, celebration that was going on. And they had run out of wine because of all their celebrating. That's what the ceremony is. The ceremony and the reception that follows also. What takes place at so many weddings? Dancing. Dancing. Why? Because it's a happy, joyous celebration that God has taken these two people and joined them together as one flesh. And it says time for celebrating and rejoicing. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You cannot in love go rejoice and celebrate a lie. You can't do it. Because love rejoices in the truth. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What takes place there is an unrighteous, abominable act. It's been several years since I've seen this done. In fact, it may have been like 20 years or more since I've heard of this done, but it used to be a common practice for the wedding official to ask, is there anyone here who knows why these two should not be married? That used to be in American culture anyway. I don't know about other cultures. I didn't research it. I think it actually is found in some other cultures as well. But it used to be common practice to ask, is there a reason why these two shouldn't be married? A reason based on what? Based on truth, based on righteousness. It's not just because, you know, Billy Bob back there is upset because he had a crush on the girl and Jim Bob got him instead of him. I mean, someone may jump up and say that, but that would not be a reason that they can't get married. A reason would be someone saying, she's been sleeping with him. A reason would be, he's married and has another family over here. He's already married. A reason would be, one of them is divorced for the wrong reasons, for unjust reasons, and their spouse is still available. There's a chance of reconciliation. There's a host of things. Why do I mention this? Because to attend a wedding is to rejoice at what is taking place and to give consent to it by being present as a witness. What takes place there takes place in front of everyone that's there as a witness to it. Giving consent to it. What happens after the couple is pronounced man and wife? The officiant then presents the couple to all those in attendance, and everyone does what? Yay! They rejoice and they celebrate the union that God has just established, the union that they have just been witnesses to. Not only that, but when the bride walks in, everyone what? Stands and turns in honor for the bride. How can a Christian be part of any of this at a so-called gay wedding? How can a Christian be light when there's nothing truthful happening? There is nothing to affirm. There is nothing to rejoice in. It's perfectly acceptable for a Christian to go to a wedding of two people that are not believers. You can go to two atheists getting married. Nothing wrong with a Christian going to their wedding. What about a believer that starts dating an unbeliever and they get engaged? Is it okay for a believer to attend that wedding? A believer starts dating an unbeliever. They get engaged. They invite you to their wedding. Can you go and rejoice in that and celebrate that? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? What fellowship does righteousness have with darkness? What if two people have been living together and have a family together but never got married, and then one of them becomes a Christian and now they want to get married to the father or the mother of their children? What about then? There's a lot of scenarios that we need wisdom. But there is to go to a so-called gay wedding to be light is to put your light under a bushel, in my estimation. Because to go is to be a witness and to give approval and to be numbered with those that are rejoicing and approving of what's going on. And giving consent to your presence is consenting to it. Unless, of course, you stand up and say, this shouldn't happen. But you don't even get an opportunity to these days. I'm only going to address what Alistair Begg said in this, and I know that's not what it's about. But he made it explicitly clear that he stood by what he said unequivocally. I think he's wrong. And I think he's a dear brother, a godly man that made a mistake in that thing. And he said himself, he's not affirming this. He was dealing with a particular situation with certain nuances about it that led him to make that decision. I don't agree with his decision. But be very careful in just condemning how many years? 40 years of faithful pastoral. Don't condemn that on one bad decision. And don't fill your mind getting on YouTube watching the watchdogs. That will poison your mind and your way of thinking. I don't care if they're right about everything they say. When it's just always finding fault, finding fault, finding fault, finding fault, finding fault, finding fault, that does something to how you think. And some of us don't need any help finding faults. Some of us don't need any help with that. So I would highly recommend listening to Alistair Begg, despite that poor decision. I do believe that I don't believe there is any scenario at all where a Christian should go to a quote unquote gay wedding, period. It may cost you your family. That's exactly what Jesus said. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, and to divide those in households. Divide over what? Over truth, over Him, over being obedient to Him, loyal to Him. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it stands in the truth. How should we react if a brother or sister attends one of those things or wants to go in order to be a light and they come to you and ask you about it? I would simply remind them of the things that we've already looked at and talked about, and admonish them that it would be a mistake and that affirming perversion is not being a light. Affirming perversion is not being a light. It's compromise. It's a compromise. the key thing, again, I'm going to use Alistair Begg, and it's not to pick on him. It's just what he said. The thing he was most concerned about was the relationship of the grandmother with the granddaughter. And that's why he made the poor decision. Because he said, that's what I was most concerned about. And again, I am not, I think you know, I'm not throwing him under the bus. But that's telling. Back to, what do we do in sharing evangelism with someone that's gone through traumatic situation, they're hurting or whatever? The most important thing is not their feelings and how they feel. It's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of God. That's the most important thing in everything. Anyone have anything else to add in regards to gay mirage? Who is it that always says that? I think James White. I think a lot of people. Someone? Samira? Yeah, Mike's coming. Josh is coming with Mike.
It is like shaking the hand of somebody. You're agreeing with their sin if you attend their wedding. It's the same. Make no difference.
Yeah, I think to think rightly about it, to attend the wedding, is to affirm the what's going on. Yeah. That's why this isn't the only thing. That's why if a believer is getting married to an unbeliever, and this all started with full knowledge that this person isn't a believer, and they started dating and the person isn't that, and they get engaged to them and they go against counsel if they're members of a godly church, or your counsel that you should be giving to them if they're your friend, you shouldn't go to that wedding either. There's different circumstances. It divorce, different ideas with divorce. If one of the people have been divorced, there's times that marriage should not happen, and you shouldn't affirm it happening, which means you shouldn't go. I had to not go years ago. I had to not go to a friend's wedding, someone that I looked up to, because I don't believe it was right because of what had happened with divorces taking place. And I couldn't go to it. Everyone else that I know went. I couldn't go. My conscience would not let me because I could not agree to it. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Jim? James?
So I think you're... in regard to the question, so it wouldn't only be a bad decision, it'd be sin. So if somebody came to us as elders or even as a person in the church, and we gave them the advice, and this is the reason why, like you did here tonight, and then they still go ahead and do that, would you have a talk with them afterwards, or would you just, that's your decision, you go for it, but you've had the counsel? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I don't know. It would depend on the situation, especially what was said beforehand.
Yeah. Because a lot of these...
brought them before.
Right.
Yeah.
And then a lot of these, they really are talking about your daughter or your son, so...
Mm-hmm.
They use that, but I think the decision ends up being the same regardless.
Yeah. I don't believe it's a case for church discipline.
Right.
Because it's not a sin. Now, when could it be a case for church discipline? I guess if they have lots of lost friends, co-workers, or whatever that are unbelievers, and it's not just one wedding that they've gone to of someone close, but it's they do it again and they do it again. I think there's going to come a point where it's like, no, this isn't right.
Okay.
But when it's a one-off thing. Yep. I don't think that's what church discipline is for.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Josh. Oh, sorry, I saw him first.
Just real quick, Mark.
Quiet in church.
What would you do in a situation if you have a dear friend or a family member, rather, who is homosexual or a lesbian, and perhaps they're already married or not? Maybe they've been in this partnership for a long time. Again, Mirage, sorry, not married. And they stay out of town and they want to come to stay with you because, you know, again, they're a relative or something. How should we navigate them sleeping under their roof with their partner? Is that a gray area? Is that up to your conscience? Is there scripture give explicit instruction on that? I mean, direct instruction on that? Or is there, what would you say to, I guess, something like that? Maybe have them sleep in separate rooms? I have a situation like that with myself. That's why I'm asking, because my sister's.
Yeah, I mean, again, it's one of those things. No, scripture doesn't say anything about it, because it doesn't exist. The marriage doesn't exist, but the practice does. Would you allow them to do drugs in your house? Would you allow them to do drugs in your house? Would you allow them to watch porn in your house? Come in, put it on the TV. Yeah, I mean, having trouble thinking of anything else like that, but. The answer for me is no. They can come over to the house, but they can't stay. If one of them comes, like if I had a son or a daughter, and it was that situation, if my son or daughter came home, they could spend the night, but not with the person that they're with. Separate rooms? I don't know. I think that would be a matter of conscience. Yeah. I would say definitely that they need to know where you stand in regards to it. Anyone else in that question? What would you do? Can you think of any? I mean, it's an abomination to the Lord, and so you don't want to make place for that in your home. Yeah. I wouldn't let anyone run a call center in my home where they're trying to cheat people out of their money. Why? Because unjust scales are an abomination to the Lord. Anyone else have any insights on that? Letting someone stay in your home? Oh, wait for the mic.
I was thinking one time that Isaac that came with a woman that he's with for 10 years, but they're not married. And Isaac have preached the gospel to him that he has to repent, they have to marry her. So he knows 100% what he have to do. But he decide for convenience not to marry her for money-wise, taxes purpose, government purpose. So when they came and they visit to us, I had the choice to put it in a room with a bed for two, but I decided to put it in a bed. There was beds for two little beds. So they were forced to be in a room with different beds. So
because we were not right with our conscience on that. So it's Isaac's dad, and he came from Minnesota, so I don't know. That's what we did.
Do you have something?
You said that would you attend an unbeliever's, two unbelievers' wedding, right? A man and a woman. And you refer to it as atheist specifically, right? Does that apply? Would that apply? I assumed in my head that it would apply to them being of any other religion, right? Not just being atheist.
Would good it? Question. If it was part of some pagan ceremony, worship ceremony, or something like that involved with it, I don't think I could do that. I could not go to a Roman Catholic wedding because they have the Mass. And that's an abomination. And so if I had Roman Catholic friends getting married, why? Because an abomination is taking place in the ceremony as a part of the ceremony. And so even though it's not wrong for them to get married, the ceremony itself involves an abomination. It involves the Mass. Personally, I couldn't do that, because the most important thing is not to affirm them. It's the glory of Christ. And so when he is being abominated in the Mass, I can't go. Some people can. I can't. That's why I said I can't do it. There's some people that can and have a clear conscience, and if that's something they'll have to deal with the Lord. I don't know if it's like a Hindu wedding, maybe. I'm sure there's idolatry involved in that, I would guess. I don't really know. That would be my guess. So, yeah. Linda?
You mentioned that the Catholic Mass is an abomination. I don't understand.
Well, you can put that in for Q&A next time.
Yes, because, well, back when I
believe that the they believe that the bread becomes the actual flesh of Christ, and the blood becomes
the
actual blood.
Oh, that part. Okay.
Not mystically, not symbolic, but physically. Mm. That it is, what's the word for it? Transubstantiation. It's transformed into Christ's actual flesh and his actual blood. Mm. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. So they're crucifying Christ again.
Okay.
So that's the quick answer.
And it's perfectly clear. All right.
Anyone else? All right. Well, that's it. We got through all of them. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, thank you that we can find answers to so many questions in your word, so much help, Lord, even if it's not something explicit. Lord, there are plenty of examples to give help or things to direct our conscience and help guide and steer our conscience in matters of conscience, Lord. And Father, just thank you that you help, Lord. And just thank you for your goodness and your grace, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We're